Father in heaven, you have sustained us through 6 months in this letter of the New Testament. And you have made a deposit, you've made a mark on this fellowship as you've done it that I trust we won't forget. Lord, I don't presume, but I ask one more time as we open the book of Hebrews, would you come and enable the preaching of your word to have its effect in the hearts of your people here now. Grant, Father, that we would see wonderful things in this benediction this morning. Would you incline our hearts toward your word now and not from a thousand different things this time of year that we are prone to allow our minds to drift toward. Father, would you help us to think not just about the benefit of this word for this fellowship, but as we pondered, as Aaron prayed for us, what it means to drop a pebble in this pond and to see the ripple effects go out into the West Tonka area and to the nations. I pray, Father, that this word would count now, that this time in the Scriptures would matter for all of those purposes and more. Come now and fill us with your Spirit as we trust your word, ultimately seeking to be better fit for the mission that you've given us with joy to be and make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. My pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov, wrote an article for Leadership Journal a number of years back entitled The Neglected Power of Blessing. The Neglected Power of Blessing. And in it, he recalls the words of the Pulitzer Prize-winning author Marilyn Robinson in her novel Gilead. Lee writes that the main fictional character in Gilead is an elderly pastor named John Ames living in the small town of Gilead, Iowa. His best friend, Boughton, also a pastor in that town, and they're so close that Boughton names his son after his friend John Ames Boughton. But the boy grows up to be a disappointment, a scoundrel, and a disgrace to his name. As his father is dying, the prodigal son returns home to visit his dad, and things don't go well, so the son just decides to pack up his things and head out of town once again. And Pastor John, his namesake, meets up with him, and he meets him, walks him to the bus depot. He gives the man a little money as they wait for the bus, and here's what happens next, according to Robinson. Then I said, "The thing I would like, actually, is to bless you." He shrugged. "What would that involve?" "Well, as I envisage it, it would involve my placing my hand on your brow and asking for the protection of God over you. But if it would be embarrassing," there were a few people around. "No, no," he said, that doesn't matter." He took his hat off, he set it on his knee, and he closed his eyes and lowered his head, and he almost rested it against my hand. And I did bless him, to the limit of my powers, whatever they are, repeating the benediction of Numbers, of course. "The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Nothing could be more beautiful than that, or more expressive of my feeling, certainly more sufficient for that matter. Then when he didn't open his eyes or lift up his head, I said, "Lord bless John Ames Boughton, this beloved son and brother and husband and father." Then he sat back and looked at me as if he were waking out of a dream. "Thank you, Reverend," he said. And his tone made me think that to him it might have seemed as though I had named everything I thought he no longer was, when that was absolutely the furthest thing from my meaning, the opposite of my meaning. Well, anyway, I told him it was an honor to bless him, and that was absolutely true. In fact, I'd have gone through seminary and ordination and all the years of intervening ministry for that one moment. Isn't that beautiful? I've learned much from Lee Eklov over the years of our nearly two decades-long relationship. He, more than anyone else I know, has modeled for me what it means to preach, how to shepherd, how to care for and to lead God's people. And to borrow the imagery of Hebrews chapter 12, my friend Lee is nearing the finish line of his own life's work as he prepares to retire from 40 years of pastoral ministry this February. And it may surprise you that as I think back upon this mentor's ministry to me, that the one thing that shines just head and shoulders above anything else that summarizes his impact on my life, there's no doubt that it would be Lee's outstretched arms raised above his congregation, palms out, blessing the people that he loves. In other words, when I think Lee Eklov, I can't help but think benediction. That's not a bad legacy. In fact, when I think of Lee, I don't just think benediction, I think of him singing the benediction over my life, something to which he often does, and I have taken to doing for this congregation as well. I wonder how much you've thought you've given to the place of benediction in the Christian life. What role does this particular means of grace contribute to the drama of your redemption in Jesus? What is a benediction? If you had to define it in a single sentence for someone, could you do it? What does it mean? Can only a pastor deliver a benediction? Or a priest, for that matter? What about the priesthood of all believers? Does it only count if you do it hands raised at 11:15 a.m. on a Sunday morning? Or does it also count in a Sunday school classroom? Or in a hospital room? Or at your child's bedside at night? This is our final Sunday together in our study of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, and that's where I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles right now if you haven't already. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 1010 in those red Bibles. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. Here in Hebrews 13, we have what has universally been recognized in the history of God's people as one of the sweetest and most powerful words of blessing in the whole of the Scriptures. It's a benediction delivered by this author to this house church of the first century. And it's coupled with a handful of his final greetings. Let's take a look at the last six verses of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Well, let's start here today. A benediction isn't a wish or even a prayer. It's a promise, and it's yours by grace through faith in Jesus. That's the big idea today. A benediction isn't a wish. It's not even a prayer. It's a promise. It's a promise from the God of the universe to you, if you will receive it by grace through faith in Jesus. 6 months ago, back on May 19th, when we began this series, we said that one way of seeing this letter whole is by saying that no matter what you're up against, no matter what you're tempted by, no matter what holy pleasures you're currently enjoying, hang on, because Jesus is better. That first morning in Hebrews, we said that Jesus is better than tasty gossip or sexual sin or the support or the pursuit of people's praise, or powering up on another person, or having to be right, or even liked, or lying to save face. Jesus is so much better than any of this. Jesus is better than sin. At the same time, Jesus isn't just better than sin. He's also superior to all of the good gifts that God does give to enjoy us in this life. We said that Jesus is better than boating and eating and singing and reading and writing and running and parenting and marriage and sex and sleeping and fishing, even fishing. You say, well, what's wrong with these gifts? And you know the answer to that. There's nothing wrong with these gifts as long as we treat them as gifts. But when we elevate the gift above the giver, we begin to slip into idolatry. It was St. Augustine who said, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. That's exactly right. And Hebrews has taught us this regularly, repeatedly, relentlessly. No matter what you're up against, no matter what you're tempted by, no matter what holy pleasures you're currently enjoying, hang on, because Jesus is better. Add to this that more than any other book of the Bible, Hebrews is known for its sobering words of caution, of threat, and of warning, which is to say that the Spirit's design is to ensure that every last believer who has been born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus, every last believer perseveres all the way to the end, till we cross the finish line of glory where Jesus comes to be with us, or we take our last breath and we go to be with him. Because of his great love for us and his design and desire to stimulate and motivate us toward the finish line, he's happy to use any and every means of grace he needs to use in order to get us there. That's why, in full view of the warnings that we have encountered for our lives in chapters 2 and 3 and 6 and 10 and 12, we ought to line the pathway of our pursuit of Jesus with both fences and feasting. Fences to keep us from falling off the steep cliffs of sin, and feasting to keep us from succumbing to the suicidally appealing siren songs of sin. Which brings us now to this both timely as well as terribly encouraging benediction. This morning we have a one-point sermon. I don't suspect it'll be any shorter, but it is just one point. And it is this. As we leave this letter, filled with harrowing warnings, don't miss the opportunity to receive this remarkable blessing. As we leave this letter filled with harrowing warnings, don't miss the opportunity to receive this remarkable blessing. Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21 is a blessing. It's a benediction. And a benediction isn't a wish or even a prayer, it's a promise, and it's ours by grace through faith in Jesus. Let's take a closer look. Verse 20 begins, "Now may the God of peace." Notice here in these first six verses, we've already hit the heart and soul of what a benediction is. What makes a benediction a benediction and not a doxology, for example, is that God is the subject and we are the object. In a doxology, God is both subject and object. So in Romans 11:36, we encounter that most glorious of doxologies. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You hear the difference? A doxology is a word of blessing about God delivered directly to God. That's a doxology. Think about the one that we sing every worship gathering when we observe the Lord's Supper. Join me if you know it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now that is glorious, but that's not a benediction. That's a doxology. In fact, that one's so well known, we call it the doxology. It's also known as the old 100th, as it's rooted in Psalm 100. As glorious as that is not what we have here. What we have here in Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21, is a benediction. Benediction's different. In a benediction, God is the subject, we're the object. God is the giver, we're the receiver. God is the benefactor, we're the beneficiary. And so true to form, here in this benediction, we have God graciously at work on our behalf, pronouncing something spectacular over us. In this case, as the God of peace. This title, the God of peace, is used 7 times in the Bible. All of them are in the New Testament. This is the last of them. And I don't know about you, but I'm enough of a creature of my times that when I hear that word peace, it tends to make my theology a little bit wonky. We need to be careful to allow the Bible to fill up biblical terms with biblical meaning. So if we hear the title God of Peace, and all we can picture is a serene countryside or a babbling brook or a 60s Haight Ashbury hippie, we need to think again. We need to get our nose back in this book. Peace in the Bible is a result of genuine conflict resolution. Not peace faking, but actual peace making. And according to Colossians 1:20, the price that God paid to purchase peace between his sinful creatures and this sinless creator was nothing less than the blood of his own dear son. Colossians 1:20, the Apostle Paul proclaims that in the death of Christ, God made peace by the blood of his cross. So when we stumble upon a title like this one, the God of Peace, let's make sure that we remember the cost at which the peace between God and man was secured. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." In this world of conflict, irresolution, of broken relationships and irreconcilable differences, the God who proclaims this benediction over us is the God of peace, the God who made peace by the blood of Christ's cross. Now, praise be to the God of peace that this gospel and this benediction doesn't stop there, because Christ didn't just die for our sins, of course, but he was raised for our justification. To borrow from the lyrical theology of Isaac Wimberly, on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised from the grave. And when I say that he was raised, I mean that he was raised. Lungs breathing, heart pumping, blood pulsing through his veins. Jesus, as we've sung today, was raised. Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. You might be fascinated to know that as absolutely critical as the doctrine of resurrection is to the gospel, this is actually the only direct reference to Jesus' resurrection in the entire letter of the Hebrews. Well, it's accurate to say that Hebrews 7:16 implies the truth of the resurrection when it refers to Jesus as having an indestructible life. And Hebrews 7:24 assumes the truth of Christ's resurrection when it says that he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The plain fact of the matter is that Hebrews 13:20 is the only clear-cut proclamation, description of the resurrection in the whole book of Hebrews. Christ's resurrection, of course, is what ensures our resurrection on the last day. And if you're a believer and you don't give much thought to the resurrection of your body, well, you're probably under 30. But if you don't ponder your future resurrection It's also true that you are living below your privilege, way below your privilege. Don Carson said it so poignantly once. He simply said, live long enough and you will suffer. That's right. Live long enough and you will suffer. Now, Carson also wonderfully likes to say, I'm not suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix. That's true too. Remember both of those. Live long enough, you'll suffer. But you won't suffer from anything a good resurrection can't fix. Rooted in the resurrected one, God who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus. If he raised his son from the dead, he will raise you from the dead. Well, just who exactly does verse 20 say that God raised? I mean, what's the unique identity that Jesus bears here in this verse? Verse 20 once again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. There it is. Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Across the pages of the Bible, the Son of God wears a number of very, very key identities, each of them treasured, each of them true. Throughout the pages of the storyline of Scripture, Jesus comes to us as the serpent crusher, the suffering servant, the cornerstone, the rock, vine, groom, teacher, lamb, light, root, branch, head, bread, prophet, priest, king, and on and on. He's all of these and more. But I think it's possible that this word picture here in verse 20 contains his master identity. The Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. In his unique and wonderful book entitled While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks, 40 Daily Reflections on Biblical Leadership, Tim Laniak writes the following. A tour guide in Israel was once describing the distinctive form of leadership exhibited by shepherds in the Middle East. He says, with just a simple call or a whistle, their obedient flocks fall in behind them. However, most of the people on the bus at the moment were watching a very different scene unfold on a nearby hillside with muffled amusement. There was a man chasing a small herd of sheep and goats from behind, yelling at them and throwing rocks. The guide was so perturbed that he stopped the bus and told the man how unfitting his behavior was as a shepherd and how he had just turned his entire lecture into a joke. The bewildered man explained that he wasn't a shepherd. He was a butcher. When the writer to the Hebrews identifies Jesus as the leader of his people, we are to resist with all of our might the unworthy, worldly forms to which leadership east of Eden is so often reduced, even leadership in the name of Jesus. Jesus is not a butcher. He's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. According to this verse, he's the great shepherd. Jesus feeds this flock. Jesus knows this flock. Jesus leads this flock, and Jesus protects this flock. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and he did it through the blood of his own eternal covenant. But to what end? In what sense is this portion of Scripture a proper benediction? What precisely is the blessing? Remember, a benediction isn't a wish or even a prayer. It's a promise, and it's yours by grace through faith in Jesus. So what's the promise? Well, we'll see it if we follow him into verse 21. Let's take a look at the whole benediction now to see it from front to back. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope this moves you. In more ways than one sense. I hope this moves you affectionately, and I hope this moves you obediently and missionally. It's designed to. Notice who's doing the heavy lifting here in this and every benediction. It's God Himself. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you. Equip you. Verse 21, we need to ask three questions. First, who's giving the help? God. Second, who's getting the help? Us. Third, who gets the glory? That'd be Jesus. We don't need the glory, we just need the help. Amen? The one who gives the help should get the glory. So what does God equip us with exactly? There's two ways to answer this question. We can answer it the verse 21 way, or we can answer it the verse 25 way, which links into the broader theology of Hebrews. When we ask, what does He equip us with, we can give the verse 21 answer, which is, He equips us with everything good that we may do His will. I hope that landed on you this morning. When God equips His people, what does He grant? What does He allocate to them? Everything good that you may do His will. God's demand of us will never lack God's supply to us. Now that's the verse 21 answer. What does God promise to equip us with? With everything good that we may do His will, but what about the verse 25 answer? Well, the verse 25 answer is really simple. It's grace. Grace. Verse 25, grace be with all of you. Or as we read back in chapter 13, verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace is the fuel. Grace is the food for the inner life of the believer that equips us to obey God for His glory and for our joy. Now notice that verse 21 also says that you may do His will. That you may do His will. No one can do this for you. No one will do this for you, including God. God doesn't obey for you. Rather, God empowers you to obey Him. As we've said before, don't let go and let God. Don't be on that plan for sanctification. Don't let go and let God. Trust God and get going. Paul Tripp, whose daily devotional, New Morning Mercies, ought to be within the reach of every Christian believer. And New Morning Mercies, Paul Tripp says this, "You don't wait for grace, then do what God has told you to do. You get enabling grace in motion." That's exactly right. That's so well put. Don't wait for grace, then do what God's told you to do. You get enabling grace in motion. So Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Did you hear it there? Or 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, "Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Did you hear it there? Or 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Did you hear it there? Oh, may the benedicting words of Paul to Timothy ring like a holy echo in your soul as you ponder this particular blessing in Hebrews 13. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by grace." And why? Hebrews 13:9 tells us why. Because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So one last question we need to answer, then we can head to the final greetings. And here's the question. When verse 21 says, "that you may do His will," what's that exactly mean in the context of the letter to the Hebrews? Another way to ask it is, why is he equipping us with everything good, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight? Why is that such good news in the letter to the Hebrews? It's good news because the pathway of the Christian life, as glorious as it is filled with every moment, at every turn, with detours that lead to spiritual death. Take care, my brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of us may be deceived by the hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. In other words, we need this benediction. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but all the more encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. That's Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. In other words, we need this benediction. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 26, 27, and 31. In other words, we need this benediction. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the root of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. In other words, we need this benediction. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. In other words, we stand in need of this benediction. I was going to unfold these final greetings, but I think I'll just read them once more and spend a little bit more time in our conclusion. Starting in verse 22, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." A benediction isn't a wish or even a prayer. It's a promise, and it's yours by grace through faith in Jesus. So we leave this letter filled with harrowing warnings. Don't miss this opportunity to receive this remarkable blessing. Friends, don't neglect the benedictions of Holy Scripture. If you're interested to explore other biblical benedictions, there's a short list in question number 2 in your community group study guide. I recommend taking some time and becoming conversant with those this week, perhaps, as you meet with your group. In his classic article, "Let Us Stand for the Benediction," my dear friend Lee Eklov writes the following: "Benedictions are one of my favorite pastoral privileges. I can't imagine ending a worship service with, 'See you next week, you're dismissed,' when I can offer God's blessing instead. Through the mutual carelessness of pastors and their people, these words can cease being sacred gifts and become clergy code for the service's end, a congregational heads up to collect your stuff. But in fact, it's so much more. A benediction is a unique kind of statement. It's its own genre. A benediction's a declaration. The Lord blesses you. He really does. It doesn't tell us what God will do for us, but what God is doing ever and always for his people. It's a sort of uber promise, Lee writes. I wonder if the best analogy would be that it's God's wedding vow spoken to his people. It's God's way of saying, I take you for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and death will never part us. The benediction is like God renewing his wedding vows to us. Pronouncing this blessing over God's people is a priestly function. In ancient Israel, only the priests could do it, and they did it every time. We pastors, at least in my tradition, don't often think of ourselves as priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. He says, I do believe that any believer can give this blessing to another. But believe me, when a pastor stands before his people quietly until they stop their fidgeting and fix their attention on him, and he raises his hands over them, a gesture unique to the church. And when he says these words as one who means them, as an emissary from the Lord himself, then God's people really are blessed. To answer the question from earlier, blessings don't need to be reserved for the end of a service, of course. Sometimes we give this blessing to people in the hospital. Lee says, sometimes I require this of students that I teach in my pastoral counseling class. I require that they memorize the Aaronic blessing, word perfect, so that they can use it in a counseling situation. Sometimes I give the people I visit that are leaving our church a particular blessing to them at the end of a worship gathering. I always sing it at a Christian wedding, explaining this is God's wedding gift to them. I know that in some contexts, people have been taught to hold their hands out, palms up, so that they remember this blessing is something to be received. Ultimately, this is the secret of being blessed. We must receive what God gives us, and we do that by faith. From time to time, we need to remind God's people not to go numb with familiarity, but to take this pronounced blessing as the gift of God that it is. So to speak the words of a blessing that we have come to know in the history of this study, no matter what you're up against, no matter what you're tempted by, no matter what holy pleasures you're currently enjoying, hang on, because Jesus is better. 1 week from today, we'll take our first step together into the season of Advent. Lord willing, we'll turn our attention to a brief series in the Enthronement Psalms, in a series that we're calling Sing to the King, an Advent study of the Royal Psalms. We're planning to have preaching calendars available this time next week so you can familiarize yourself with the passages as well as pray for the preachers. And we will look forward to that celebration as we anticipate the appearing of our once and coming King. And now, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, this has been a good gift. As we think back over these pages that you have worked into our souls, I pray that you would continue to help us to feed on and to thrive in all of the good pasture that is here for us in the letter to the Hebrews. Father, may we be people who heed your warnings as well as trust your promises at the exact same time. Fill our lives with fences and feasting. And may we see that Jesus is better, better than angels, for he brings us better things, a better hope, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, a better possession, a better country, a better life, a better word. He's so much better. Jesus, thank you for being our superior pleasure and treasure. May we go from this place with your benediction, prepared to be and make disciples this Thanksgiving week. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.